Well, good evening to everyone. As you know, I'm from the north and kind of there in the snow belt. And we like the snow, but it really has been nice to enjoy the weather here today. Dale and Phyllis have been showing us a nice time, took us over to the monastery and saw them dipping candles and just had a really good day. Last evening, we talked about how the worldview of this age is a powerful shaping force that will insert its picture of what is good and beautiful into our minds unless we oppose it. And we suggested that Anabaptism is a counter community. It's a faith community of considerable strength for withstanding the current tsunami of moral defilement, that pressure to adopt the picture of what is true and good and beautiful, that can be resisted as we participate in historic communities of Christianity, and Anabaptism is one of those. But not only is there defensive strength in Anabaptism, there is also offensive strength for mobilizing a reverse tsunami of Christ followers that fill the earth with the glory of God. Now, this evening, in this session, we have two sessions. In this first session, we want to set the table. And, you know, setting the table is work. That's not something that I necessarily enjoy doing. It's work, and this is going to be some work. We're going to have to work here. I don't have a whole lot of stories to tell and so on in this part of setting the table. But it's important as we proceed that we do some of this initial work. So there's three things I want to do in setting the table. One, I want to review what we mean by worldview and give a pictorial model. Secondly, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about how we relate paired ideas. And maybe that's not necessary. Paired ideas isn't language that we use a lot, so I'll have to explain what I'm getting at there. And then third, in setting the table, I just want to look at this question: why should we even talk about Anabaptism? Why should there be a series on Anabaptism? Why shouldn't we just talk about Christianity? And so these are the three components of this first session this evening. So let's begin with taking a look at a model to help us think about worldviews, what we mean by worldview. If we see our lives as like a tree, and the crown of the tree is our way of life. This is what we do on a daily basis and how we do what we do. So it's our lifestyle. The trunk then represents what supports that way of life. It's that set of beliefs and values which we say make up our worldview. Now you may say, now why did I put beliefs and values there as the trunk rather than at the roots? Well, because the roots of saved in this model for the formative influences that actually shape or give us the beliefs and values out of which we live our lives. And I would like to list three and then define those three: texts, practices, and stories. By texts, I mean the statements. And these statements do not have to be written. They can be written, but they could also just be things that you've heard. Statements that are considered authoritative by an individual or a group of people. Those texts help to shape or form our worldview. Where do we get those set of beliefs and values about the way the world really is? One of them is from the text we consider to be authoritative. So obviously for Christian people, the Bible is one of those texts. and the Bible shapes what we believe and what we value. For Americans, one of those authoritative texts would be the Constitution of the United States. For, at least for the older generation, they had a lot of sayings that they gave quite a bit of credence to. I know my grandmother Heatwell, she was rather legendary for all the little sayings that she had that she would live her life by. And there's many of them we would recognize, a place for everything and everything in its place. That's a text that we say, yep, that's the truth. A penny saved is a penny earned. That's the truth. You can bank on it. That's what I mean by text. And so these sayings, these things that you hear over and over and over, one of the things most of us, a text that most of us heard, one of the first texts we heard was, Jesus loves me. And we sang that and said it over and over again. And one of the reasons that you and I believe that today is because that text was there shaping us. There's a wide variety of texts that are considered authoritative in a given culture. For conservative Republicans, Rush Limbaugh, what he has to say is a text that is considered authoritative and shapes beliefs and values. So that's what we mean by texts. Our beliefs and values, our worldview is also shaped by practices. And these are the regular, repeated activities that carry value freight. Things that you do just on a regular basis, and in them is something that clearly you're doing it because there's value there. So, for example, let's say that you maybe it's your family's tradition to go to the mall every Friday afternoon and evening. That would be a regular and repeated activity that would carry value freight, and that would shape what it is you consider to be worth doing and a good activity. It would also shape what you would consider worth buying and so on. Practices. Or let's say that one of your practices is to eat a meal together as a family once a day. Every day you're going to have one meal together as a family, and at that meal you're going to talk with each other, you're going to share the news of the day, and if somebody's struggling with something, you're going to talk about that. That would be a practice, a regular and repeated activity. And that kind of thing shapes us. It gives us things that we say, you know what, this is really valuable. This is really good. For example, an activity like I just described is probably going to embed in children the value of family and the value of communication more than any sermon or any book that they would consider. So practices. The singing of the national anthem at sporting events, that is a practice, and it is done in order to build the value of the nation, the value of the flag, the value of dying for your country. That's one of the ways that this kind of value is embedded in American people, practices. And if we're going to be thoughtful and wise, we're going to pay a lot of attention to what are the texts, what are the practices that are actually shaping ourselves and the next generation. A third way that our worldview is given form is through stories. And by story, I mean the narratives that capture the imagination of a group of people. Now, these stories don't have to be true. They just need to be stories that are told or offered in a way that you say, wow, that's quite a story. Captures the imagination. For Americans, stories about Paul Revere and warning of the British are coming. Stories like that capture the national imagination and form beliefs and values. For many Anabaptist people, the story of Dirk Willems rescuing his captor from death is a story that captures the imagination and embeds value, embeds an understanding of what it is that's really important and how you follow Christ. And it does it without actually giving the moral of the story. I remember talking a number of years ago with a father, and he was just telling me about some of the stories that his family enjoyed together, and he said we just read a lot of war hero stories together, and we just have a lot of fun. Me and my boys, we will read these stories and talk about what it must have been like, and so on, and you know. A few moments later, he was telling me how that he was so disappointed when one of his sons joined the military. And I can't make a direct connection there at all. But I found that fascinating. That on the one hand, he was saying these are the stories that have captured our imagination as a family, and on the other hand, a disappointment that at least one of the children had embraced that kind of value. But this is the power of practices, texts, and stories in shaping what it is we believe and what it is that we value. Now, as we proceed and talk about the Anabaptist worldview, I not only want to describe some of the emphases, some of the values that are held there, but I would also like to at least give a little bit of attention to the texts, the stories, and the practices that perhaps have kept them alive among us. So we'll give some attention there. Okay, so that's that model. I wanted to have it so when I talk about stories, when I talk about texts, when I talk about beliefs and values, this is the framework out of which I'm working for those things. Secondly, in our setting the table, we need to talk about relating paired ideas. Now, you see, when we're working here with worldviews, and worldviews has to do with ideas, what we believe about things. And the reason we need to talk about this subject is because beliefs and values seldom come alone. They often come in pairs, or sometimes in threes and sometimes in fours. And so if we're going to think correctly or carefully about the ideas of the Anabaptist worldview, we're going to have to just spend a little bit of time, again, coming up with a model to help us think about this. Now, let me illustrate the issue. So let me give some paired ideas. If one person is talking, I'm going to skip these first two. I'll come back to those. If one person is talking about the sovereignty of God and how God is in control, God is sovereign, it's not long before someone will likely bring up the freedom of man. Those are paired ideas. If you talk about the sovereignty of God, you can also talk about, yes, God is sovereign, but He is not determining everything that I do. He's given us freedom. So we have to, if we're going to think carefully, we have to wrestle with how those two things fit together. If somebody talks about doing good and the importance of behavior, of good behavior, it's not long before someone will say, yes, doing good is important, but more important, they'll say it's being good. Anybody can do some good things, but it's important that we are good. If somebody talks about faith, another one will bring up works. In fact, James does that. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so how do we put these together? How do we relate appropriately paired ideas? Now, like I said, this is some work. We're going to have to work with me here. Because this is going to be worth it because we'll use this time and time again through the rest of these sessions to help us think about some of the values of Anabaptism. Now, let me give another example of where we see paired ideas before I try to think about appropriate ways of relating them. And this is a passage from Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. I've highlighted in yellow the one realm or idea, and in red, the other. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew, quoting Jesus here, is helping us think about paired two ideas that are paired. One is the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God. The other is the physical aspects of our lives, God and things. How do we relate those two appropriately? So much of our lives is about relating those two, God and things. Now, because of how often we run into paired ideas, we've developed a variety of models as to how to put these things together. Things like God and things, or being good and doing good, or the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. Some of the models that we're all familiar with, one is the balance model. And the balance model says, you know, get enough of idea A and get the same amount of idea B and keep them balanced. That's the way you relate them. Just enough of both ideas so that they're balanced. In a similar fashion, some have used a rowboat model and said the one oar is the one idea, the other oar is the other idea. And the way you relate them is you make sure that you're pulling with equal strength on both your, in this case, your God oar and your thing oar. That's the way you relate them. Now, some have critiqued the balance model in particular by saying it winds up just, you know, it's a little bit of this and a little bit of this, and at the end of the day, the scale reads zero. I mean, there's no passion in this model. There's no real good energy in this model. It's just kind of blah. And so they say, we don't like that one. Well, the rowboat has a bit more energy, and you can feel that there's some energy being put into both. And others have suggested another way of relating paired ideas, and it's the tension model. And the picture here is one that comes from when I was a young boy growing up, and my older brothers, they liked internationals, and my cousins liked John Deere, and, you know, they would get these old tractors, fix them up a little bit, and when they both had theirs ready, they'd say, it's time to get together, and they'd back them up to each other, hook a chain between them, and somebody would say go, and they would rev them up and let out the clutch, and the ends of the tractors would come up, and they'd just be pulling on each other, the wheels spinning and the smoke belching out. Oh, there was tension there. There was energy there. There was passion there. And some say this is the way you should relate them. So you embrace God with all of your heart, and you embrace things with all of your heart, and let those just pull on each other for all they're worth. Another approach to relating paired ideas is called the knife edge model. And it says that truth is found at the razor edge of a knife. And on either side of that, you get error A or you get error B. And so to relate the truth, you gotta, it is just a very narrow place where you find the truth. And in a similar fashion, but a much more generous approach, is the road ditch model. And it says that truth is found in the center of the road, but there's some space there. It's not quite as fine as the knife. But then you can fall into ditch A or ditch B. And so we've got to relate these ideas in such a way that we stay in the middle of the road. Now again, I suspect most, if not all of these models of relating paired ideas you've heard used in a sermon or something like that. There's a problem, though, that all of these models have. And that is that they all seem to suggest that when you have two ideas, that the two are equal in significance. And that to relate them appropriately, you get, 10 pounds of this and 10 pounds of this. Or if they're pulling on each other, you let the one pull with the same strength as the other. When I was reading Matthew 6:33, I began to realize that it's calling for an understanding that none of these models really help with. When we're to relate God and things, it's not an equal playing field. But none of the five models that I gave you really allow a way to distinguish between two ideas. Maybe it's embracing both, but where one is more fundamental, one is more basic, one is more central. And so I'd like to suggest another model to add to our collection alongside the balance and the tension model and so on. And by the way, I'm using Matthew 6:33 as a way to talk about and explain a model of relating paired ideas. The focus here is not so much Matthew 6:33. I'm just giving that as an example. So the model, I call the first and second things model. And let me explain it, and then we'll apply it here to Matthew 6:33. In the first and second things model, you have two ideas, but one of those ideas is a first thing. And it's a paired idea. It means it comes along with something else that has a place of priority, a place of focus, a place of emphasis. It's a first thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The other idea, I'm calling a second thing. And this is a related idea that shouldn't be separated. If this is the first thing, the second thing is a related idea that should not be separated from. We shouldn't divorce it from the first idea, but neither should it be substituted for and become a first thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, that's first, and all these things will be added unto you. It doesn't say all these things will be unimportant. It says all these things will take their appropriate place in your life. And a follower of Christ is one who is seeking first the kingdom of God and is refusing to separate their life from God from the physical. Keeping the two together. Now, if this is an appropriate ordering of these two, God and things, we could explore some of the inappropriate ways that we can order them. And that's what I want to do next. But let me just slow down for a moment and say that what this model maybe can help us do is to always ask, when we have paired ideas, is there one of the two that's more fundamental? Is there one that's more basic? And what I find is that almost everybody tends to agree. When I give the same list that I went through earlier, and I ask, is one of them more basic? Everybody says, absolutely, yes, there is one more basic. Instead of seeing them as two equals that we allow to pull on with equivalence, now we're saying which is the first. So take doing good, being good. Is one of those more fundamental than the other? Absolutely. What about the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man? Sovereignty of God is fundamental. Man's freedom is a result of God in his sovereignty granting space for our sovereignty. So one is a first, the other one is a second. Now, once we've identified which is first and which is second, then our work is twofold. And I'll repeat this later, but for now, it's twofold. One is to keep first things first. The other responsibility we have would be to keep second things. So it's to keep the first things first, but equally important is to refuse to divorce that first thing from the second. We're keeping them together. Keep first things first, keep second things. Now, what are some ways, though, that we can get away from that appropriate ordering of paired ideas? And I should say, first of all, not all paired ideas are necessarily a first and second. I think quite a few are. Maybe all are, but no, they're not. I'm sure there's some that are not. And there are some ideas that while we talk about them in the same time, one is true, the other one is false. So that's a different set. Now, we're talking about ideas that are paired in the sense that they belong together. They need to be kept together. Well, when we have a set of ideas that are like that, it's vital that we are aware of how we can disorder that. And one of the ways to disorder them is called reversal. The appropriate ordering is first and then second. Reversal makes second things first things. And I miss saying this. The drawing here, let me explain. What's in the center is indicative of that which has the focus, has a primacy in some form. I use a line to divide first and second things to indicate they're not the same thing. The freedom of God or the freedom of man is not the same thing as sovereignty of God. Being good and doing good are not the same thing. So we draw a line, but I use a dashed line to indicate that they are to be kept together. They're not to be separated. So back to reversal. Reversal is when we take the second thing and make it a first thing. So let's go back to Matthew 6:33 to put some flesh on these bones. So what would reversal look like? If seeking God is to be first and the physical aspects of life is second, to reverse those is to put the physical aspects of life first, God second. What that means is that the way that works out is that God is the means by which we come to acquire the physical goods in life. So really, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel would be an example of reversal. That God is one of the best ways for me to have a wonderful, wealthy, well-to-do life. That's reversal. And that's an inappropriate ordering of first and second things. A second inappropriate ordering would be confusion. And in confusion, instead of first and second things being clearly distinguished, we could draw it this way, that there is no distinguishing. First and second things are considered to be the same thing. Again, let me illustrate using Matthew 6:33. So if God and seeking God is the same thing as being wealthy, in other words, we're confusing them. Basically, what we have is a theology that tells us those who are wealthy are the people that know God. The wealthy, to have wealth, to be blessed financially and physically, is to know God. And it seems like this is one of the specific things that Jesus was pushing back on. One of the ideas that he was pushing back on in the Gospels. That would be confusion. But where first and second things, really, there's we see them as the same. A third way of inappropriately ordering first and second things, we'll call separation. And we could add divorce to this. And in this case, what we do is instead of having first things and second things tied to it, we tear them apart. First of all, making the second thing optional, and then making the second thing a problem or something that is actually working against the first thing. So let's illustrate this one from Matthew 6, 33. It may go something like this. In my enthusiasm for following God, I say, you know, the physical part of life, it's a necessary thing, but don't give any attention to it. Don't invest your heart there. Just give your heart to prayer and to Bible study. And yes, you're going to have to work, but don't enjoy it. You have to do it to stay alive, but don't enjoy it. That would be a form of separation. And then that can actually develop into, the truly kingdom-centered person, the person who's really focused on Jesus Christ, won't care about this stuff. Probably won't even be involved in it hardly at all. I mean, if you really want to serve God, you're going to do it in a way that is not involved the physical. And maybe you'd even become like some of the people in the early church that wanted to get as far away from the physical as possible. So someone like Simon Stylites climbing a pole to remove himself from earth, from the physical. That's separation and ultimately divorce. Instead, to correctly relate first and second things, we keep first things first. In this case, it's God and a heart for God. And this isn't easy. This keeping first things first, whether it's God and things or whether it's being good and doing good or a host of other paired ideas. Keeping first things first is tremendous work and involves trusting His ability rather than my understanding or effort to be able to do this and live this way. But the second task that we have is to keep second things, to refuse to eliminate or minimize the second things, to embrace both first and second things with heart and with passion, with soul, mind, strength. And so, when I eat, back to Matthew 6:33 now. When I eat, I recognize that this food is a gift of God. God, thank you so much for this food that's in front of me. And I receive it as a gift from you. And as I take it in and enjoy it and delight in the tastes and the smells, the textures of it, I'm doing it out of appreciation for how God has blessed. That's first things and refusing to separate the physical from that. C.S. Lewis has said, you put first things first and you get second things thrown in. Put second things first and we lose both first and second things. Now, keep this model in your mind because I will be referring to it fairly often as we proceed. And let me just clarify again that it's the model that I'm after here, not so much an exploration of Matthew 6:33, but it's the model of first and second things. Okay, the third piece of this session, why talk about Anabaptism? Why not just talk about the gospel? Why not just take the weekend to talk about Christianity? And I think that's a very appropriate question to ask. And so I'd like to address it clearly. I apparently think that there is some value in talking about Anabaptism. So I would like to just address the question head on using this model that we developed. See, whenever the good news, the gospel, is preached, whenever the good news of Jesus is heard and embraced, what happens is, as people embrace that, they begin to live out of that worldview. Their way of life, that tree, begins to grow out of the beliefs and values that they are embracing in the gospel. The way I interact with my neighbor, what I do on Friday evenings, what I buy, what I eat, what I drink, all of these things begin to be shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's the gospel, and then there's the flowering that comes from that. The gospel, when embraced, always produces a way of life. It's an applied worldview, a faith tradition. And I want to be very clear here that the faith tradition, the tree that is produced, is not the gospel. But the gospel always produces a tree. It always produces a faith tradition. And in our case, what we're talking about is Anabaptism. That's the faith tradition we're talking about. And I'm going to suggest to you that the gospel and Anabaptism are paired ideas. Anabaptism and the gospel, paired ideas. So how should they be put together? Is one a first thing and one a second? And I think we could all agree that the gospel is first. The gospel is a first thing. Now, it is a mistake to reverse the two. Making this faith tradition more important than the gospel would be reversal. Maybe that would sound something like this: as long as you're fitting in, as long as you're not making any waves, then everything's okay. I think it'd be a form of reversal. In our enthusiasm for a heritage of godliness, and it's generally older folks that have more of that enthusiasm, but in our enthusiasm for a heritage of godliness, we can substitute that heritage for knowing and obeying God. And a church started by Christ can become more enamored by itself than it is by Christ. A cultural shell is no adequate substitute for genuine, passionate obedience and following of Jesus. And so reversal is an absolutely valid concern that we ought to have. And if the net result of these sessions on Anabaptism is contribute to some kind of cultural, mere cultural maintenance, and don't make us more God-dependent and more committed followers of Him, then really this will be a waste of time. And I think that's the concern that's often raised by the question, why talk about Anabaptism? But just talking about the gospel and never identifying the specific emphases we bring to living out the gospel is a form of separation. And I consider that too to be a mistake. Separation might sound something like this: that the only thing that matters is the gospel. That's all that really matters. The theology, the doctrine, the practices, the teachings, the applications of a people are a barrier to true spirituality. And sometimes that's all put under the label of, oh, I want to be is just Christian. But no one is just Christian. We all bring a set of emphases, and those emphases come from somewhere. We all come with a way of living out the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think it's much better to acknowledge where those ideas come from and where they most closely align so that we can look at them and evaluate them rather than just live under the guise of, well, I'm just Christian. See, I really think that it is less arrogant to acknowledge the kind of understanding that I have of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. For example, that it most closely aligns with a Methodist or a Reformed or a Pentecostal or Anabaptist understanding, rather than claim that my understanding is just Christian, with the subtle emphasis that others who have other views are not. Now, sometimes this separation between the gospel and the flowering of the gospel is due to a disinterest or an anti-historical bias. You know, I don't think this is a stretch to say that as a people, we have something of a habit of leaving. We might have left the Amish to become something else, and we might leave that to become something else. And I think maybe an unfortunate result of some of that leaving is to see whatever came before us as unhelpful. And that's what I mean as an anti-historical bias. And that can extend not just to the church I came from, but from 2,000 years of the history of the church. When in reality, it's the history of Christian people for 2,000 years that is a divine resource for strengthening and teaching God's people. You know, really, every false teaching out there has been answered. Every extreme idea has been tried and found wanting. But if we don't know about it, if we don't appreciate it, we have to learn the hard way. And this is one of the reasons that I encourage people to take historical theology. It's one of the ways that God can resource us for the challenges of our time. Sometimes this separation is just because we're lazy. We're reluctant to do the hard work of stating our beliefs and values. And it is hard work. And when we don't do that, when we don't work hard to articulate what it is that we believe and care about, and how we understand the scriptures to teach, then we become vulnerable to those who do the hard work and develop compelling language that we listen to and say, oh, that sounds good. And so I'm suggesting that the appropriate way of relating the gospel and this tradition, this faith tradition we call Anabaptism, is to keep first things first. We're followers of Jesus. It's God that we love, heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we keep first things first, but we keep second things. We receive with gratitude the power to follow Christ that comes from this community of faithfulness. And by that, I don't only mean those who happen to be alive right now. The Christian community A godly heritage is a primary way that God provides the resources for living out the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in the church community, a living tradition, that God has chosen to resource us with the ability to grow up in Him. This is His body. This is where He intends to mature us. And while the heritage in itself is not in itself the good news, we need to think carefully how to receive the grace that is present in the tradition that formed us. And for you and me, that faith heritage is Anabaptism. Where this tradition, where this heritage aligns with the grace and truth in Jesus, we can, we should embrace it. We receive the grace made flesh to us through the heritage, but refuse to substitute that heritage for Christ. So, why talk about Anabaptism? It's to recognize, to be grateful for, and take responsibility for the grace that God is pouring into our lives and that He wants to pour into our lives through this heritage. We talk about Anabaptism too in order to take responsibility for our failures as a people. Henry Lubach said this: everybody has his filter, which he takes about with him, through which, from the indefinite mass of facts, he gathers in those suited to confirm his prejudices. And then he says, rare, very rare, are those who check their filter. We talk about Anabaptism as a way to surface a filter that is both grace, but there's also problems. We surface to look at it. Last evening, we gave three words to describe the worldview of this age: naturalism and relativism and individualism. What I plan to do in these next sessions is to talk about the worldview of Anabaptism. And it's going to I'm going to pick out a couple emphases we have. And we're going to talk about five of them. And I'm using the word blessed as an acronym. I've chose that word because it is a primary word from the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, which really is one of the very formative texts for Anabaptism. And so we're going to use the B, the L, the two S's, and the D as the initial letters for the five emphases of Anabaptism. For each one of these, I plan to explain the emphasis, and I'd also like to give biblical texts, stories, practices, and a picture that help us to think about each one. That is the end of the first session. I will turn it back to Harley.